Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Does anybody need one? It's okay. Say it, we'll get your Bible. Ephesians chapter 4. Okay, we're going to get right started here. As we've been going through the book of Ephesians, I'm going to read a list of words here, and you guys see if you can't let it create a sort of word picture in your mind. Okay, these are words that we've been introduced to in the book of Ephesians and have been being used throughout the book. We're in the fourth chapter. The words, family, chapter 3, verse 15. Household, chapter 2, 19. Children, chapter 5, verse 8. God, our Father, chapter 3, verse 14. Sons, chapter 1, verse 5. Inheritance, chapter 1, verse 11. Bride or wife, in chapter 5. Are we seeing a theme here? Sons of a father in a household as a family with an inheritance. Okay? There's a family aspect to this whole thing that I think that God's being very clear with us on, all through the book of Ephesians, creating a family atmosphere. God is counting as real and legitimate. This is a family that we now belong to, and this is something that God doesn't want us to miss. There's another word in here that really kind of helps to create this word picture. And it's in chapter 1, verse 5, and that's the word adoption. So now you've got a family that's adopting kids, and we're all in the same house. Okay, so that's the picture that God's been giving us in Ephesians with the careful words that he's choosing to use as he writes this, is that we're like a family of adopted children sitting under the same father in the same house. And so what we have in Ephesians is that what it seems to be, to me anyway, is God gathering together all of his kids, like God the Father gathering all of his children together and explaining some things to them. That's what Ephesians is all about in my mind. And so God sits us all down as children and in the first three chapters explains to us what it's like now to be adopted into his family. And then in the last three chapters, God's explaining to all of his adopted children, this is what I expect out of you as a member of this family. Now, being that we're all adopted, okay, there's something about adoption that I wouldn't know a whole lot about adoption because I'm not adopted and I haven't any children that I've adopted into my own family. But there's an aspect of adoption that I'm guessing, and I think it's a pretty fair guess, that as an adoptive parent, it's probably, there's a certain challenge that you face when you adopt a child of taking that child from the home that they were in and then kind of integrating them into the home in which they now are. In other words, if a child grows up at whatever age they are that you adopt them, maybe a 1-year-old or a 3-year-old or an 8-year-old or maybe a 12-year-old, there's a certain amount of time and patience needed to transition them from the environment that they have grown up in into the environment that you would like to keep in your own house. And you expect them to sort of change. You say, okay, now this is how we do things here. And we pray before our meals. And we share with each other. And this is how things work in our house. And I think that the longer that the child grows up under the care of another individual before you get them, the harder it is going to be to break them of their old habits and their old patterns. Like if you would adopt a 6-month-old, I bet you'd have probably a far better time than if you adopted a 10-year-old, because the 10-year-old's already got their, they've got it, they've got their, they do what they do. So good luck breaking them of that. I tell Sarah, when our kid comes, we have the advantage because we get him from day one. Okay, so he's ours. Okay. But the longer you go in the household of somebody else, the harder it is when you become adopted by God and are transitioned into his house. And the Bible tells us here that we have one of two fathers by matter of fact, we're all born into this world alienated from God. The Bible says that we're enemies of God. So I don't live in his house. I'm not counted as his child. He's not my father. I might be his creation, but I've been taken by his enemy, which is Satan. And so in a real sense, spiritually speaking, I come into this world with Satan as my dad. And this may come as a surprise to some of us, and if we're deeply religious, we will be the most offended. In John chapter 8, Jesus got into a heated discussion with the Pharisees, and these were the guys that went to church all their life and knew the Bible forward and backward, and Jesus revealed to them that they were children of the devil still, that God wasn't their father yet. And of course, this enraged them, but it also shows us the spiritual truth that we have one of two fathers. And if we're an adopted child of God today, we can know for sure that he's our dad. Okay? So if you're a Christian today, that should no longer be an issue. He's adopted you into the family, so he's your dad now. And that means that we've all got the same dad. Okay? That means my dad is your dad. That makes you my brother. That makes you my sister. So we're all in this together. We're a family now. So I like this going through Ephesians because it's like every Sunday we all sit together and Father God gets to tell his kids what it's supposed to look like now in his house. And that's what's going on here. So we've all been adopted into God's family and we all have the same dad. First of all, he's a really good dad who greatly loves you and loves each one of us equally. Like he doesn't, I'm not his favorite kid. Okay, you're not his favorite. He doesn't like me any less than he likes you. The love that he demonstrates toward us is equal. So we've got that as a matter of fact in this household. Also, as adopted kids, like you and I are brothers and sisters. As adopted children, he expects us to change our behavior. Okay, and today we're talking primarily about behavior. To coincide with what's appropriate for his house and the name that we now carry. Because when he adopted us, we got his name. If I adopt a kid, it gets Thompson for a last name. No choice. It's a Thompson. And that kid can grow up kicking and screaming because, well, I'm not your son. You're not really my dad. I have paperwork that says I am. And you have a last name that says you are. And so when we're adopted, God expects things to change according to the house that we now live in and the name that we now have. I'm going to read through the section of Scripture today that we're going to talk about, but as I do, I want this introduction here to be kind of in your mind as we go. We're all adopted children of God. If you're a Christian today, you're in the same family as I am. We have the same dad as the rest of us. And so now he's sitting us down and he's going to have a talk about how he wants things to go in his house. Okay? So that's what we're going for today. In verse 17 of chapter 4 of Ephesians, it says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath or give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Dad's sitting us down and having a talk. You kind of see the picture here? Okay, all of us as adopted children, he gathers us around. And if you look at the first few verses of the section, he's saying, Cade, look at how the Gentiles are walking. Don't do that anymore. So it's like he's got the album out, okay? Because with the adoption papers came old photographs of your childhood and home videos that were taken of your behavior before he adopted you. And so we're all sitting around and God's having us look at the album. And he's going, look at the way you used to be. Don't be that way anymore. Oh, here's a picture of you with a needle in your arm. We don't do that anymore. Okay? Oh, here's you learning how to chew and spit. You were so cute in the sixth grade. You know? Here's you learning how to beat people up. It started with your sister. We don't do that anymore. Okay? We're looking at the old family photos, and God's going, in verse 17, 18, and 19, look at how the Gentiles walk. Don't walk like they do anymore. So God expects from get-go here that things are going to change. Okay? And why does he expect that our behavior changes? See, because sometimes we just think, well, I can be a Christian, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe, so I'm going to go to heaven, and everything's good. But really, guys, our behavior doesn't change a whole lot. And God's saying, your behavior better change. Like, don't just change your behavior unless I'm your dad. So make sure that I'm your dad. And if I'm your dad, then I would hope that your behavior would change. Because guys, you grow up to be like your dad. Your behavior is indicative of who your father is. It gives you away. You'll know them by their fruit. The way that a person is, acts, behaves, really reveals who they are, or rather, who their father really is. And God is telling his children this morning, if Satan is no longer your dad, then stop acting like Satan's child. Look at the pictures. This is how you acted when you were living under his roof. This is how you were when you were under his care. Okay? Put the alcohol away. You don't get to do that now. Learn responsibility. Start to serve. Remember how you used to be so selfish when he was your dad. But I've adopted you now. And in this house, we serve one another. It's funny in these first few verses that God actually would bring out the photo album and remind us of who we used to be. You know, don't you think that when we were adopted that God would have just burned the whole thing and been like, let's start fresh? And kind of sometimes don't you wish he would have? Just let's forget about that. Father God, thank you for adopting me. Can we just move on? Just get rid of the photo album. I hate that haircut. You know, I hate the way I used to dress. I hate it all. Can we just move on from here? And God's like, I don't know, it's not healthy to just move on without remembering. Can we just look at these pictures? Look at you. Look at you. You think the haircut's ridiculous, but you're still wearing the same hair. I mean, sometimes God needs to show us the pictures of who we used to be so that we can remember or at least realize that maybe we aren't moving on from who we used to be. Because, you know, honestly, 10 years in, and you're still doing these grievous, grievous sins. Sins that God matches up with unbelievers. And so God wants to get the picture out and go, hey, you need to move on. It's not the 80s anymore. You need a new haircut. Okay? That hair tease thing with the impenetrable wall of bangs. You know, the profile looks like this. It looks okay from the front maybe, but from the side it's like, whoa. You know, like the Great Wall of China sort of thing going on there. God's going, we need a new everything. And some of us, spiritually speaking, are hanging on to some of those things that we've drug in from our life with Satan. So God never wants you to forget where you came from. In addition to that, as you grow and mature, He wants you to see where you came from so that you can look at the progress that He has made in you and that you can glory in His ability to take you even further. That the work that He's done in you doesn't need to stop, that He can actually take you further. Like, it's possible. Okay? Everyone in this room, nobody's made it yet. There's nobody in here who's so spiritually awesome that you plateau and coast for the rest of your life. And you're going, but man, like, how do I get better? Well, look at the album. You got here. Can God not take you further? Never forget where you came from. In verse 20, you have not so learned Christ. He's going, guys, we don't do that here. Okay? Look at how the Gentiles walk. Remember how you used to walk? Look at these pictures, okay? We don't do that here. Just plain and simple. God's going, okay, all right. Some of these things that you're doing, okay, we don't do that in my house. You have my last name now, Christian. Now you need to stop. This needs to stop. Okay? Do I need to show you the photo album? Should we look at the home videos? Verse 21, the writer here, the Apostle Paul, he's actually pushing in this verse, in verse 21, a few reasons, or at least possibilities, for why sometimes our behavior doesn't match up with who we are in Christ. Okay, I'm a Christian. I've got the same last name now, man. I mean, I'm associated with Christ, Christian. And I live in God's house as His adopted child. Why sometimes might our behavior not line up? And Paul throws this in here in verse 20, says, well, you haven't learned this from Christ. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him. Okay, so there's a possibility that maybe you haven't heard from Christ. Maybe there's a possibility that you haven't been taught by Christ. Guys, you have to hear Him. I just want to be clear on this, that you have to hear Jesus, not hearing about Him. Like, coming to church and hearing about Jesus all the time will only get you so far. You have to hear from Him directly. Now, I'm not saying He's going to come to the foot of your bed, appear as a dark figure in the night, and go, you need to listen to me. You know, that would be scary. But God does reveal Himself to us, maybe not physically to the eyes, but to the heart most certainly. And you must hear from Him. Because some of us, we run the danger of going to church all our life and hearing a lot about Him. And some of us may have grown up in Christian households where you hear about Jesus all the time, but you yourself haven't individually heard Him specifically. You know everything about Him, but you don't know Him. It's been said before that the distance between heaven and hell is 18 inches. If you only know about Him, that's hell. But you need to know Him in your heart. And there's an 18-inch spread between heaven and hell. If it's purely academic and you know about Him, that doesn't save you. Have you known Him? Have you heard Him? Okay? You have to hear Christ, not about Him. We've got a verse here in John 10:27. Jesus says, my sheep listen to my voice. They hear me. I know them. They follow me. Like, that's direct. It's not hearing about Jesus. It's knowing Him, hearing from Him yourself. And then in the second half of that verse, you have to be taught by Him. Okay? If you've heard Him and been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, you have to be taught by Him, not me. Like, I have a part to play, like I'm the pastor, so I sit up here for however long on a Sunday and, you know, I dish it out. But there has to be some sort of a cooperation between the words that I'm using and the Holy Spirit that works in your heart. And He's going to come and He's going to teach you. My words only go so far, and if they fall on deaf ears, there's nothing that I can do. It has to be the Lord Himself teaching you. So when you get these things and they hit you, they encourage you, they convict you, embrace those things because suddenly God, somewhere along the way during the service, became your teacher. Somewhere along the way, it stopped being me and it started being Him. And that has to happen, and if it doesn't, then you might need to question whether or not He's teaching you or if it's just another talking head who's giving you directions and instructions and good moral principles, and it really has no bearing. 1 John 2:27 says, "You've received the Holy Spirit." These are the children of God who have received the Holy Spirit, and He lives within you. So you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, because the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what He teaches is true. I mean, isn't that crazy? Like, that just kind of, no job security in that one for me. Like, you don't need the pastor. It's like, wait a second, Lord, like, but the fact is you don't. Jesus is all you need. And if you're coming here to get your hall pass checked, like, well, I listened to the pastor for a long time, so that keeps my relationship right with God. No. You have a relationship with God, and He teaches you. More times than not, I come along and confirm what He's already telling you. That's the way it works, is the Holy Spirit impresses something upon you, and then the Word of God is being preached, and it resonates with your heart, like, oh, I kind of knew that already. You ever had that one? But I tell you, when I started coming around to my home church, and I just heard the Bible being preached for the first time really in my life, just verse by verse, just like, here's the Word of God, the truth, this is the truth. And it was telling me things that I already knew in my heart. See, I was engaged to a woman who didn't love Jesus at all. She just was not a Christian. She was a Wiccan. And in my heart, I knew that if I was going to marry her, that this would go really bad. And I could almost see how bad it could get. I knew where we were going to have problems and issues. I started coming to church, and suddenly we were in the book of Proverbs, and my pastor was going over all those passages about, you know, you marry the wrong woman, you're going to camp out on the roof of your house because it's better to be sleeping on the roof than to be downstairs with a contentious woman. A nagging wife is like a dripping faucet. She's going to drive you nuts. I mean, they're in the Proverbs, and I'm listening to those going, ah, I can see this coming. And then he dips into 2 Corinthians 6:14 to just sort of verify what he's saying. He's like, don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. Don't marry a non-Christian. And I'm like, wow, that's not really open to interpretation, that one. I mean, I know clearly what that means. And it was a confirmation of everything that Jesus had already been teaching me. Jesus Christ was what I needed. And He came and He showed me, this is wrong, this is right. And then when you hear the Word of God being preached, it only confirms that. So listen, hearing me teach, hearing other teachers teach, reading books, all that is fine and dandy. But what you really need, what is going to save you, is Jesus Christ, your teacher. Because what if you go through your whole life obeying me? I mean, that would embarrass me on Judgment Day. To have you on the stand going, I did everything Pastor told me to. I'd be like, ah, like, God, I'm just going to duck out of here real quick. And then when this is over, you let me know. Serious? Like, don't do that. Some of us, actually, I don't know how it's going to work on Judgment Day, but Jesus says there's going to be a lot of excuses thrown out there. And I have to believe that one might be used by some people. They're going to point to the pastor and go, I did everything he wanted me to. Really? That's scary. Because there's going to be some things that I suggest strongly to you that you won't do. And then there's going to be some things that I never suggested that you're going to do. But if you go through this life just doing the things I tell you to and not doing the things I don't, then what kind of a relationship do you have with the Holy Spirit? And is His name Justin? Do you have a personal relationship with Justin? Because that's scary. You have to know God, and you have to obey Him. Okay? It only counts if you obey me when the Holy Spirit is cooperating with my pastoral position and the words I use as I teach. But don't obey me just because that's going to get you points. I wouldn't obey me. We have to have Christ as our teacher. In verse 22, 23, and 24, we get this idea now where God's talking to us as his children and saying, okay, there's this put off and put on idea. And just so that we're clear on this, he's talking about behaviors. Stop certain behaviors and start others. Okay, so if you look at verses 25 and beyond, that's where he starts giving us practical examples like, so stop lying, start telling the truth. Or if you're prone to shoplifting, stealing, burglary, whatever, quit that. Stop taking from people, get a job, earn a bunch of money, and then give stuff away. I mean, it's just so simple. God's going, stop doing this, and then replace it with something this. And then the words here are put off and put on. So get rid of this, take this off, put this on. And it kind of rings, has this idea in my head of changing clothes. Take off the old clothes, put on the new clothes. You're in my house now. We don't wear that here, you know. There are some articles of clothing that are appropriate in God's house and some articles of clothing that are, sometimes you need to change. Okay? Nobody comes to church in a thong bikini. And if you did, I would ask one of the women to please pull you aside. Okay, but spiritually speaking, there are certain articles of clothing that are appropriate for being one of God's children and certain articles of clothing that are very inappropriate for being God's children. And this boils down to behaviors. And so God addresses the issue and he starts at least with the idea that there is a garment that we're to wear or a uniform, if you will, that we're supposed to wear that's appropriate when we're being called a Christian and living under his roof. Now, I want to point out some things in elsewhere in the Bible, and we're going to be going all over the place today. But in the Old Testament, there were certain garments that were required if you were going to be a priest. And if you wanted to be a priest who functioned in ministry and actually enjoyed closeness with God, or if you wanted to be in the presence of God, close to God, you were required to wear certain clothes. In Ezekiel 44, verse 17, it tells us, whenever the priests enter the gates of the inner court, they should put on linen garments. No wool. God's like, ugh, you know, get, it's itchy, it sucks. No wool shall come upon them while they minister within the gates of the inner court or within a house. So God is requiring them to wear a certain garment, and if they don't wear that garment, then they don't get to come into the inner court. The inner court is getting close to God. Within the house, you're getting close to the presence of God. If you won't wear what he's telling you to wear, then you don't get to come close to God. He ain't going anywhere. He's still there. You just don't get to get close to him. So the garments that he's telling us to put on, the behaviors that he's telling us to put on, and the ones that he's telling us to take off, enable us, in a certain respect, to enjoy closeness with God. They enable us to enjoy closeness and communion and intimacy with God. Okay? So this is the Old Testament. Now let's jump into the New Testament. Let's go beyond New Testament and look way far into the future. You can actually go to the book of Revelation. You're going to find that God requires certain clothes to be worn in heaven if we're going to be in the presence of God. Revelation 7:9. John says, I looked and behold a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with what? White robes. These are required. No white robe? Okay, get away from the throne. Those that were standing before the throne were wearing certain garments. Okay, these are not optional. These garments that we wear are not optional. If we want to enjoy closeness with God and communion, fellowship, intimacy with Jesus Christ, we have to wear the right clothes. That's why God's saying, take off the old change, put on a fresh pair. Turn to Matthew chapter 22 with me. It's not an option. Okay? When it comes to being close to Christ and being in the presence of God, He requires us to wear what He sets out for us. Okay? He's given us a change of clothes. He says, put these on. In chapter 22 of Matthew, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. So he sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatted cattle are killed, all everything's ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and they went their ways, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. God's giving us a picture of the kingdom of heaven here. He's going, this is what it's like. This is what Christianity's like. I sent my son to die for people. The good news goes out. People tell other people about Jesus, and basically nobody really cares. Some people are going and going, well, you know, I got a job. And some people are going to, you know, farms and businesses, and they're preoccupied with other stuff, and they don't really care, so they make light of the offer. And God's going, but this is a really awesome offer. I've killed the fatted calf. I've prepared a banquet. I'm inviting you to come and dine with me forever in heaven. The call goes out to everyone. So in verse 7, when the king heard about it, he was furious, and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited weren't worthy. So go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. This is where me and you come in. Go get the losers, okay? God says, go get the losers. Go get those guys who they don't even care. Go get the ones who aren't worthy of coming to my wedding. They'll understand the position that they've been given, the opportunity, the glory of getting to come to this wedding. Everybody else thought it was a, you know, no big deal, and it was something that, oh, just, you know, who cares? And God's going, then let's go get the ones that will appreciate this. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all who they found, both good and bad, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came, this is where it gets just a bit frightening. The king came in to see the guests, and he saw somebody there who didn't have on the wedding garment. Okay, because at the wedding, there's certain clothes that are required. So he says to him, friend, okay, if God ever comes up to you and just nonchalantly goes, friend, okay, just brace yourself. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And the guy was speechless. What are you going to do? I mean, if we refuse to wear the garments that God has laid out for us as newly adopted sons and daughters into His house, when He comes asking, why didn't you put on my garment? Then what are we going to say? Well, the guy was speechless. We have nothing to say. In verse 13, then the king said to his servants, you like that? He doesn't reason with a guy. He doesn't try to console or to comfort. He just, okay, you don't have an answer? Hey, guys, servants, come on over here. Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I mean, it just doesn't go well. If we're not willing to wear the garments that God's laid out for us on the bed, our change of clothes for the day, guys, we will not enjoy the presence of God. We will not enjoy the closeness and the intimacy with God that He desires for us. So you bring this into the present times. I mean, we see that in history, God required the priests to wear certain clothes. We look at, even in heaven, God's requiring us to be fully clothed with the white linen garments. So why would it be any different in the modern day as we walk on this earth as children of God, adopted sons and daughters in His house with His last name, that He wouldn't require of us to wear certain clothes? He's saying, take off the old clothes. I don't need to get out the photo album, do I? They're horrible. Put on these clothes. You'll look so much better. And you're my son. You're my daughter. I've given you these clothes. And I want you guys to know that if you refuse to wear these clothes in this life, He'll still be present. He'll still be there. You just won't enjoy it. Do you want to enjoy the presence of God or just kind of have Him there, but it really isn't any fun? Okay, now I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 20. Way back in the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Here again is a when it comes down to it, these garments that Paul's talking about here, put off the old man, put on the new man, these behaviors, okay, those clothes that we're referring to here, the change of clothes, it's behaviors. And you know that your behaviors change from day to day. So this isn't a salvation issue. Like when you get into verse 25 and it says, so stop lying to people and start telling the truth. We're supposed to take off the old clothes of lying and put on the new clothes of telling the truth. If you lie tomorrow, that doesn't mean you're doomed. You're like, oh, you got the wrong clothes on. You're going to go to hell. This isn't a salvation issue. This is a enjoying the presence of God issue. So go ahead and lie. See how good that goes for you. Is it fun being a Christian? Because God will put you over his knee over and over and over again. Do you like the spankings? Put on the new clothes. Did you change your clothes? No? Go pick a switch. Go get the belt. I mean, if you want to go around the mountain again, I will make this hell for you. Okay, I'm not going to send you there, but I'll make it hellish. So in Numbers chapter 20, look at verse 22. The children of Israel, the whole congregation, journeyed from Kadesh and came to Mount Hor. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in Mount Hor by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people. Aaron is the high priest there. Okay, so he's the guy with the special clothes. For he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because you rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Now, this isn't, as far as I understand, a salvation issue. Aaron was one of the children of God. He was one of the Israelites. He was called by God and chosen for a specific purpose. He served as priest. But he didn't get to go into the promised land because of his sin, and so he didn't enjoy the rest and the company and the presence of intimacy with God in the way that God had intended. So here's what ends up happening. Before he dies, in verse 25, take Aaron and Eleazar his son and bring them up to Mount Hor and strip Aaron of his garments. Strip him of his garments and put them on Eleazar his son, for Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did as the Lord commanded. They went up, they stripped him of his garments. God's going, certain clothes are required to enjoy my presence. Your rebellion forbade you from enjoying intimacy with me, so take your clothes off. Forget it then. We're going to strip you of your garments. Okay? Again, this is a fellowship issue with God, and some of us are really having a hard time enjoying God because our sins separate us from Him. And if you can sin and still you're convinced that your fellowship with God is still really good, like if it still satisfies you, you've got a major, major problem. You've been fooled into believing that a relationship with Jesus is a very watered-down, lukewarm thing, when you might not even know what real intimacy with Christ is like. If you can go on sinning, living a life of rebellion to God, and somehow in your mind you're convinced that it's as good as it's ever really been, you're missing out. You're missing out. Then he gives us a list of very practical do's and don'ts. And some people are like, well, I don't like the Bible. It's just a list of do's and don'ts. Well, yeah, it kind of is. I mean, you know. And I really appreciate that about the Bible. Sometimes I need it really cut and dry. Like, don't lie, tell the truth. It's like, okay. I mean, if it's just a guessing game, like, I don't really know what God wants, or I don't really know what I'm supposed to do, that gets tough. But in this, at the end of this chapter, he's giving us some very practical things going on here. He says, stop doing this, start doing this. Now listen, I don't know if you've ever heard this before, but it's well understood in this church, at least by this pastor, that religion is a sin. Okay? Religion, when it takes the place of relationship with Christ, is a grievous sin. And religiosity gets you no closer to heaven than murder does. and morality gets you no closer to the pearly gates than rape. And so some of us might be leaning a little too heavy on our performance as a religious person, being a good person, upstanding individual in society, morally kind of an upright guy or girl. And we have to understand that religion is a sin in God's eyes because it's when you put on the new clothes without taking the old ones off first. That's religion. Religion says, I don't have to change anything inside because I'm basically a good person. And to prove that I'm a good person, I'm going to do good things. And so I'm going to go to church. And I don't lie. And I don't steal. Okay? You've got the second half of a bunch of verses taken care of. But on the inside, the Bible says that your core is rotten and sinful. So you've still got the old clothes on, but you're just putting on the new clothes over the top of that. And Jesus says people who do that are like whitewashed tombs. You know, like a gravestone that looks really pretty and everything. And I mean, it's so beautiful that you wouldn't even mind having a picnic right there. But God's going, underneath of it is a rotten corpse. Like, go have lunch at the park. It's not pretty under there. It looks good on the outside, but man. And some of us are going to adopt religion because it makes us look good on the outside. We got the new clothes on, but we haven't taken the old clothes off first. There's a flip side to that. Some people will take off the old clothes. They'll stop doing these things, but they won't put the new clothes on. And so you stop sinning. You stop doing all of these things. You repent. But you don't take the next step and start doing the things that are supposed to replace those sins. That's called self-righteousness. You stop sinning, but you don't want to go further than that and do what God's commanding. You don't want to obey Him. You don't want to live His will. You just kind of want to live your own life. Do it your way, expecting that God's happy with you because, hey man, I put off the old man. I took off my old clothes. I don't sin anymore. I used to be a drunk. You don't know me. I don't drink anymore. I'm sober now. I got 3 years of sobriety under my belt, and I've got the coins to prove it. So you got nothing on me. And that's a self-righteous attitude that God says stinks and looks disgusting. So that's what happens when we do one of two, put off and put on. God says you've got to do both, put off and then put on, because He's trying to protect us from religion and self-righteousness. This whole idea of changing clothes. I mean, remember, God's got us all together here, and He's going, okay, listen, kids, here's how it works in my house. I'm so thrilled that you're my son now. I'm so thrilled that you're my daughter now. Okay? But here's how we do things. Okay? Like any old house. We've got chores. This is how you act at the table. You know, this is how you treat your brothers and sisters. This is, okay? And we'll all get along, and this is going to be a wonderful time. I'm so happy. God's going, this is great. Okay? Take those clothes off. Take off Satan's uniform. And I've got a fresh change of clothes laid out for you on the bed. Hop in the tub. Get cleaned off. Put your clothes on. Changing clothes is kind of a daily thing for most of us. Just slip that in there, most of us. Sometimes it's a several times a day thing. It just depends on how dirty you are. Okay? I mean, Paul is talking about this. It's not a once-in-a-lifetime thing. It's actually hourly, as often as needed. Oh, your clothes are dirty again. I got fresh clothes for you on the bed. Okay? Oh, you messed yourself. There's clean clothes in the drawer. Go put them on. Okay? Let's turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13 is always a really exciting chapter because it's the last time that Jesus really got to spend they had a meal with His disciples. He got to spend some real quality time before He went to the cross. And so some really significant things happened in the upper room when they were having their dinner together. And so they're all sitting around eating their last meal with one another. And then Jesus does something in the middle of it that his disciples don't understand. Okay, he starts getting cryptic and weird. Look at verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper was ended, and the devil already put it in the heart of Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus. But Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself." Okay, now he's taking the role of a slave or a servant. "So after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?'" I mean, this is ridiculous. And so Jesus answers and says, "What I'm doing you don't understand now, but you will know one day." Something's going on there, something significant that they didn't at the time understand. In verse 8, Peter says to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, he says, "If I don't wash you, you have no part with me." And Peter said to him, "Well then, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "He who is bathed only needs to wash his feet. He's completely clean already. You're clean." Jesus is going, okay, you don't get this now because it's just a picture. So just let me wash your feet. Don't try to stop me, Peter. I know it's embarrassing you and making you feel uncomfortable. I know this is awkward. It's awkward for me too. Just let me wash your feet, because what I'm doing here is presenting future generations with a really stark picture of what goes on as a Christian. You're saved. You're God's child. You're already clean from head to toe, Peter. I don't need to wash your head. I don't need to wash your hands. But your feet, they get dirty. And so as you go as a Christian, in this life, you start to accumulate dirt and filth all over again, and your feet need to be cleaned. So don't be embarrassed. Don't be surprised by it. But look at Peter's reaction in verse 8. He says, "You shall never wash my feet." Nobody likes that. Seriously, nobody in this room as a Christian is going, "I love those days when I sin. I love those days when Jesus points out my dirty feet." It's horrible. You get that conviction, you feel that guilt, you feel that, and it's like, why can't I just do this right? Why can't I just, like, live a perfect life? And I mean, I thought that when I was going to be a Christian, well, everything would be taken care of, and it was just going to be smooth sailing. And then Jesus comes along, the Holy Spirit comes along and goes, "I need to wash your feet again." Puts himself in a very compromising position that makes you totally uncomfortable, because, "Jesus, you shouldn't have to do this for me all over again. Like, you died for my sins, and that was horrible. I've read about it. And then now you have to, like, will you wash my feet again? They're dirty." Does anybody like going to Jesus and going, my clothes are dirty again, I mess myself? It's embarrassing. We wish it never happened, but it does. And so we go to Christ and go, "Listen, I messed myself." Well, that's okay. Like, everybody does. Just go put your clean clothes on. Take those old clothes off and put the new ones on. Just try not to mess yourself again. Just quit wetting the bed. If you wet it in the morning, well, I'll change the sheets and I'll get more clothes for you. But just, you know, I'm with you. Like, come on, there isn't anybody in here who doesn't get dirty feet. And I'm talking sin. It's interesting, too, when you go back and you look at this account, if you backtrack a little bit in the Gospels and you find out what they were doing before they got to the Last Supper, these guys were all over the place. They went to church with Jesus, okay? They spent the day at church. This is just right before the supper, right before the Last Supper. They went to church with Jesus. After that, they were tramping around on the Mount of Olives, following Christ. And then after that, Jesus sent a few of them off to go and get a lamb and get the Passover meal ready. So they were busy serving, working. And then they went to a party at Simon's house. Mary was there, her brother, Lazarus. And so they're having fellowship together. And in the process of following Christ, their feet got dirty. The reason their feet were dirty was because they were following Jesus. The reason the disciples' feet needed to be washed was because they were following Jesus. Not because they weren't, but because they were. That's a really big deal. Because our feet get dirty no matter what. Sin is going to stick to you whether you're a Christian or not. The question is sin sticking to you because you're following Christ? Or is it sticking to you because you're not following Christ? That's the question. Because some of us, we're filthy. And the reason is because we aren't following Jesus at all. And so what do you expect? Sin is going to ruin you, wreck you, destroy you. And if you're not going to follow Christ, well, what can we say? And then some of us are following Him and we're doing what He wants us to do. We have heard Him. We are being taught by Him. And every time we put our best foot forward to do what He's commanded, we fall on our face, mess ourselves, our feet are dirty again, and then we need His help. We find ourselves tarnished. Sin. Who's going downstairs to relieve Mike? You? Why don't you go get him? Guys, living in the world, living in this life, guarantees dirty feet. Following Christ guarantees that it will be brought to your attention. The disciples, they were sitting around having a meal, and suddenly Jesus comes up and says, "Hey, I need to wash your feet." Do you think that that was what they were thinking before Jesus went and got the water? Like, man, my feet are dirty. I don't think that it ever crossed their mind. But Jesus shows up and says, "Your feet are dirty. I need to wash them." Living in this world guarantees dirty feet. Following Christ guarantees that He'll point it out to you. As a Christian, as a child of God, God's going to come to you and say, "That's sin. You've done it again." The conviction of the Holy Spirit is going to reveal to you that what you're doing is wrong. He says, "Don't do that anymore. Go get the new clothes on." Now I want to wrap up this. Why don't you just come on up? Don't make a big deal out of it. I want to wrap up this this message by ending where we began. When we began, we had a word picture in our head. Words like family, household, sons, children, father. So it's like God's gathered us all together and He's going, "Hey man, this is how it works in my house." Okay? Now there's somebody also in the group that I didn't mention yet, and it's our spiritual, you could say, brother, or some of us I think would rather use the word savior. That's Jesus. And Jesus is the one true son. Like all of us are adopted. Anyone who's a Christian is adopted. There's only one individual who was not adopted but still falls in the rank of God's son, and that's His only begotten son. That's the only true son. And the crazy thing about this is we've got Jesus, who's a son of God, and then we've got sons and daughters of God, and we're all in this together. He always wore the right clothes. He never got dirty. But we do. And you'd think as the one true son, there could be some sibling rivalry. Like if you bring in an adopted kid and you've already got like a 10-year-old, there might be some sibling rivalry going on, a little bit of jealousy, right? And who do you think you are? There might be some fighting going on. We see that as a theme throughout the Old Testament, like Isaac and Ishmael. Ooh, there was some tension there between bros. Jacob and Esau. Ooh, you know, a little bit of strife going on there. They, you know, I'm guessing there was a lot of fist fighting going on. Okay, there was a big bicker over the inheritance and how that worked. And the firstborn son was not too happy, and the second son, of course, was in the same boat. A lot of conflict. And so God invites all of us into his house to become his sons and daughters. And you've got big brother Jesus, who's the only legitimate kid in the room. And you'd think that he might get jealous. You'd think that there might be some rivalry, yet he opens his arm, inviting us all in to become part of the family. In fact, he's the one who stands by so that when you mess yourself, he's already done the laundry and says, I've got clean clothes for you. Jesus is a really great guy. Jesus is, the Bible says, the author and the finisher of our faith. Like, he's the one who initiated it. I mean, I got to wonder if adoption wasn't his idea. He's the one who came down here and opened the doors of the adoption agency and said, anybody want to come to a different house? Okay, we come in and he has every right to just throw us under the bus and smash us into the dirt, look at his own father and go, you know what? I wasn't like that. I never messed myself. I don't know what their problem is. He's not like that at all. In fact, Romans 8:1 says that there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's no condemnation. And some of us live our Christian life just going from step to step, feeling guilty, 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 because we sin. Just take your clothes off, put the new ones on. That's just a simple process. You know, don't bury yourself in guilt when Jesus says that there's no more condemnation now. You messed yourself. Okay, if you're doing this deliberately, okay, come on. Are we missing the picture? Like, God is so wonderful to invite us into his home and call us as his child, and we're going to be that flippant about it and go, eh. God's going, seriously, I know you mess yourself. I know you've made some mistakes. Take a bath. Put the clothes on. Come on down. There isn't anybody in here who doesn't get dirty feet. Okay, including me. Like Thursday, I'm downstairs, and that toilet took 6 hours on Thursday. And it's just a simple replace the parts on the inside. And I put it all together, flush the toilet, and water pours out of the back all over the floor. I don't know if it was 4 or 5 times in a row. Every time I thought, maybe this. I also got this stupid little sponge. I'm mopping it up. Okay, so the frustration just builds. And I know that God's got a purpose for everything, and so I'm searching for that purpose, right? I'm like, Lord, all things work together for the good. As I'm, like, putting my fist through the wall. You know, so did anger get the best of me? Yes. Did some things come up? I was making up words. I was like... So then I get done with this whole thing, and I'm like, I'm God's kid, and so I know that was wrong, but instead of just burying myself in guilt, I'm going to go, God's got new clothes for me to wear. I messed myself, really. And so Jesus is willing to wash my feet. I guess that's just who he is, and if he's willing to continually wash my feet, then I'll take it. And some of us, our sins get the best of us. And what you got to realize is that he knew. So just come on. Let's move on from this. Just keep going. He's got new clothes for you. So I'll stand.